I'll try to go through these as quickly as I can, and at the same time, try to do justice to what we read. Let's start with what Jesus said in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done that among them, the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. This would be the Jewish law, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of Israel. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Here Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that they were about to enter into an intense era of persecution. Of course, that persecution began the moment Jesus stepped onto the page of human history and he began to preach and teach among the people of Israel. The Pharisees immediately began to attack him, trying to kill him. Eventually, they did just that. He's reminding them this is shortly before he goes to Gethsemane. This is shortly before the whole process of the mock trial and crucifixion of Christ was to take place. And he tells them that this was going to happen. All right, let's see just exactly how those words came to be. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? This is after the miracle of bringing the lame man healing in the previous verses. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when Pilate was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Okay, are you beginning to connect the dots with things that we've been telling you about? Notice the preaching of Peter. It was not a Joel Osteen type sermon. I wonder what the Houston City Council would say to a message like this. You killed the Prince of Life. You killed the Son of God. You, when Pilate wanted him to go free, you were the ones, you, the Jewish leaders, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, You were the ones that caused him to cave into your political pressure, which brought about his death. By the way, the book of Acts covers the history of the church from the time of the resurrection and ascension of Christ to Paul's imprisonment in Rome. About 29 to 30 AD to 62 or 63 AD, 34, 35 years in length. Paul was executed between 64 and 66 AD, a couple years after Luke finished penning the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul was executed by Nero in Rome. That's why you don't have the recorded history of that, because it took place 2 to 3 years later. And it was in 70 AD, 5 or 6 years later, that the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it and murdered most every man and woman that was inside the city, burned the temple to the ground as well as the city itself, including the walls. So all of that happened just a few years after the conclusion of the writing of the book of Acts. So please remember, we are dealing with the history from the resurrection and the ascension of Christ up until just a few years before the execution of Paul and the invasion of Jerusalem by Titus. Acts chapter 4. Look at verses 8 through 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Remember, I've tried to show you how that this perception that so many Christians and pastors have of the Pharisees is totally an ignorant perception, not based on truth or fact. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel were a part of the rulership, the political rulership of the city of Jerusalem and of the province of Judea. They were as much a part of the government as were the Roman troops and the Roman governors and the emperor himself. It was a partnership between Rome and the Jewish leaders. And you're seeing this throughout the verses of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. Please note carefully the words that are used. Look at them again here in verses 8 through 10. God, and he filled the Holy Ghost, said to them, "Ye rulers of the people, elders of Israel." The elders were both the elders, and they were also the rulers. They were the spiritual elders, and they were also the political rulers. They had a joint political partnership between Rome and the Jewish leadership. That's why the next time you hear a pastor say that Jesus, when he walked on the earth, gave us no example of challenging civil authority, please enlighten them to their ignorance. Every time Jesus challenged the Pharisees, he was challenging the civil government. The Pharisees were the civil government in Jerusalem and in Judea. And you're going to see this throughout these verses in Acts. "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man," another healing, "by what mean he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Do you see again the pointed preaching of these disciples? "You crucified him. You murdered him. You rejected your Messiah. You rejected the Lord of heaven. You are guilty under God of the greatest sin in the history of the world. You are guilty of the murder of the Son of God. You are guilty. You rulers, you Pharisees, you politicians. There's no warm and fuzzy in this sermon. And you're not going to find a warm and fuzzy in any of these sermons in the book of Acts. Look at verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God. Verse 18. They commanded them, they, the rulers, the Jewish rulers, the civil rulers, commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge of that yourself. But we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. What do you call that, folks? That's called civil disobedience. That's called, you can pass all the ordinances you want. You can make all the laws you want. We ain't gonna comply. That's what that's called. I guess they didn't know about Romans 13. Look at verse 27. Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Do you see this prayer that is being made to the Lord here after this persecution began in this passage? Note, look at it again. Of a truth, against thy holy child, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Notice the players. Herod, a Jew. Pontius Pilate, a Roman. The Gentiles, the people of Israel, all of them conspired together against Christ and his disciples. Do you see that? The Gentiles and the Jews. The Roman leader and the Jewish leader collaborating together to persecute the disciples and personally persecute the Lord Jesus Christ, who, in the phrase that is used here, the holy child Jesus, taking back to his birth. Whenever Herod the Great tried to kill him when he was but a babe and slaughtered hundreds and hundreds of little babies in the process. From the time Jesus first came into the world until the time that he was eventually crucified, the persecution against Christ came from all quarters. Gentiles, Jews, Jewish leaders, Roman leaders. Didn't matter. Go to Acts chapter 5. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up. The high priest. This is a religious office. The high priest rose up. And all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. How could they have the power to put these men in prison if they were not civil magistrates at the behest of the Roman government? The high priest and the Sadducees put them in prison. Are you connecting the things we've been talking about? Don't tell me these were not civil rulers. Don't tell me these did not have political power, that they were not political positions. It was more than just a religious position with these people. It was a political position. They had the power to put people in jail. Only a civil governing authority has that capability of putting someone in prison. Verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. They were afraid that if they tried to jail them at this particular point, that they were so popular by the people, they were afraid that the people would take up stones against the civil government trying to arrest them. When the government fears the people, there is liberty. When the people fear the government, there is bondage. They feared the people. The physical response, the violent response of the citizenry. They feared that. And they would not apprehend them at that time. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're darn right. Because you're guilty of his blood. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, these Jewish civil authorities. They were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They went into conference. They got behind their closed doors and came up with a plan on how they could kill these men. Verse 40. And to him they agreed. And when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They physically beat those men. That's all we're told. How bad was the beating? Probably was the cat of nine tails on the back. That's probably what we're talking about here. When they say a beating, it was a beating. Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, from named because of the city that it was located, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him, or abducted him, and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And then Stephen preaches his sermon in chapter 7. And basically, he takes him all the way back to Abraham and gives them the entire story in one sermon, all the way through Solomon, and skip down to verse 51. And he concludes by saying this. Again, not a Rick Warren sermon, folks. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. You bunch of betrayers, you bunch of murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I like that. Just a quick note. The Bible says when Jesus ascended up to heaven that he sitteth on the right hand of the Father. Here, when Stephen saw him, he was standing. He was standing. Why? He was giving Stephen a standing ovation, and he was preparing to welcome him into glory with his own presence and his own approbation. Standing at the courage and the faith and the conviction of his man, who wasn't afraid of the civil authorities that were persecuting him. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Stoned him to death. Capital punishment. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel, the civil authorities, the power of execution. And they stoned Stephen. Or they cast him out and stoned him. And they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And when he kneeled down, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had this said, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem. Great persecution. This is not a tiny thing. This is not an incidental thing. Great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, that is, seizing them, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They were scattered abroad because of the persecution that was going on in their city. That's why people are leaving some of these states within the United States, is because of the way they are persecuting the freedoms and the liberties of God-fearing people within those states. And I don't blame any of them for wanting to get out of these states that will not recognize the God-given liberties that they have in creation and redemption. Look at Acts chapter 12. I'm just trying to give you an overview. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. Four quaternions of soldiers. To keep one guy. Oh, man. That must have been the precursor of what we now know as the SWAT teams. One poor soul. Suicidal. A neighbor calls, and we send a SWAT team with a military truck, Kevlar vests, helmets, 25 guys, fully automatic machine guns. One poor guy who's so distraught, who knows what in the world's going on in his poor mind. It's brought him to that point. And that's how we deal with people, citizens of our country, men and women made in the image of God. There's a word for that, ladies and gentlemen, and you may not want to hear it. It's called a police state. And it's being built right now in this country. Four quaternions of soldiers. One preacher. Dangerous man. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Prayer was made unto God. Not ceasing. Here we got, this is King Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, who received his kingdom from the Roman Emperor Caligula. That mild-mannered, nice fellow. Caligula. Caligula, the Roman Emperor, Herod, the Jewish leader, in power, together. Are you seeing this? Acts chapter 13 and verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And expelled them out of their coast. The devout and honorable women and chief men. This would be the rulers. This would be, again, civil, political, religious rulers of the city. Rising up together, persecuting Paul and Barnabas. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." They weren't troubling the city because they were Jews. They were troubling the city because of what they were saying. They were troubling them because of what they were preaching. They didn't want to hear the truth. And they didn't want to see people get saved. They didn't want to see people get out of the business of helping them make money. They saw their profits going down. Their stock was decreasing. Oh, we can't have this. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Not only were they in prison, they were in stocks inside the prison. And then the rest of the chapter talks about how God broke them out of jail. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 19. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and to great, saying none of the things in those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that would rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning hath made thee mad. Back up in verses 9 through 11. Look what Paul said before that about himself. I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I was a witness for the prosecution, which sent them to death. The high priests executed them. I was their authority. I had warrants to arrest, warrants to incarcerate, warrants to bring death charges against these people. That's what I did when I was a servant of the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem. That was my life. Revelation 2:10, I'll just read this one. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. Wait a minute. The devil shall cast some of you into prison? How's that work? Does the devil actually come to your house and put handcuffs on you? Take you to prison? Does the devil himself do that? Hello? But he is the inspiration behind the people that do it. They are doing his bidding. They may even think that they're doing the bidding of God. The day will come, Jesus said, when he that killeth you will think he doeth God's service. They think they're doing God's service, but they're actually controlled by Satan. He's the one controlling these civil leaders, these civil rulers, to put innocent people in prison. The Bible says that God knoweth them that are his. You can claim you know God all you want. God knows them that are his. By the way, the devil also knows them that are his. He knows. You know, governments will put sleeper agents into positions of society. They will work for 20 or 30 years at a job, and they will be admirable and honorable and honest and trustworthy and have the respect of everyone around them. They will do nothing sinister, nothing nefarious at all until the government that controls them needs them. And then they get message. They are going to kill this person. They're going to blow up this facility. They're going to kidnap this individual. There is this plan assigned to them. And they will fulfill that plan at the prescribed moment against the prescribed target. They were under the control of that foreign government for 30 or 40 years and never did anything. Never did one thing. The government did not need them. But when it came time for that plant, for that sleeper agent to do whatever needs to be done, they get the order and it's done. Ladies and gentlemen, Satan operates in a very similar fashion. He knows the ones that are his. He knows the ones he has control over. He knows the ones that will do his bidding when it needs to be done. And he will often let these people go for years and years and years. And they'll do nothing sinister. And people will swear, oh, this is a wonderful person. Oh, a great neighbor. A fellow employee. Family member. Trusted. Respectable. Honorable. How could they have done that? Because the devil knows them to belong to him. And he will use them for his purposes whenever he desires to do so. The Apostle Paul, before he became that, was Saul of Tarsus, this employee of the high priest, working in conjunction with the will of that civil government to inflict carnage and persecution upon the church. And it took the miracle of conversion for Saul to become the great Apostle Paul, who then became the victim of the very persecution that he once enacted against his fellow Christians. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And I want to just give you a couple comments on this. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. A very familiar passage. I think most all of us, and just about every commentator that you'll read, and when I say commentator, I'm not referring to modern commentators. I don't read them. I'm talking about the real commentators that wrote 100 years ago. All that recognize that this is a spiritual entity in view here, a spiritual enemy, that we're talking about demonic powers, demonic spirits. But how do the demonic spirits exercise their adversarial work among the people of God? How do they do that? They only have one way to do that. They do that through wicked men that they control and manipulate and possess. It's a demonic origin, but it's a human application. It is the people that the demons of hell manipulate and have influence over that are the ones who are exercising not the will of men, they're actually exercising the will of the demonic spirits of hell. That's the will that they are exercising. That's why, if you don't understand, and listen, if our civil magistrates don't understand that this is a spiritual battle as much as anything else, you're never going to be able to be discerning enough to know exactly what needs to be done to bring a correct course for the people. You're blind. If it's only about Democrat and Republican with you, You don't have a clue. You really don't. If it's all about conservative or liberal, you don't have a clue. If you're looking at this thing purely from a human point of view, a human perspective, do not, and I don't think you even have, you don't have to be a born-again Christian to understand the spiritual forces of good and evil that are at work in the world. You don't have to know a whole lot of Bible to know that there is a creator God. If there's a creator God, that means there is an adversary. If there's a heaven, there's a hell. If there's righteousness, there's unrighteousness. There is a spiritual commodity at work throughout the various circumstances of our lives. And that includes our political lives. For what this mayor and city council are doing in Houston, this is not merely a political decision. This is a spiritual decision that is being made. A persecution against the men of God for proclaiming the truth regarding homosexual marriage in the city of Houston. Now, if city governments are going to start demanding the messages of every pastor, by the way, you don't have to worry about demanding mine because all mine are on the internet. You can... Half the time I don't even have notes. I couldn't even tell you what, but you can go watch it anytime 24/7 free of charge on the internet. But when they start doing that, because, okay, we've passed an ordinance allowing homosexuals to marry. Okay, fine. That doesn't change the responsibility of the man of God in the pulpit to preach the whole counsel of God. Doesn't change a thing. I had a whole bunch of people write me after my column this week, and they said, those pastors broke the law. They're guilty of hate speech. They should go to jail. Well, what's next on the agenda for hate speech? I mean, government can take any topic, pass some kind of a law, something that is directly related to a scriptural truth or principle, and now suddenly any preacher who proclaims that truth, which, by the way, was written a whole long time ago before your city council ever existed, now you're guilty of hate speech, and you can be fined or imprisoned or whatever the punishment might be. So where does it end? In Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood only. It's deeper than that. It's more than that. There is a spiritual application here. We're talking about a demonic kingdom as well as a human kingdom. We're talking about demonic rulers as well as civil rulers. And everyone agrees that that is definitely spoken of here in this verse. But there's a couple of quotes that Adam Clark and John Gill have written regard this verse that I think you need to hear. Adam Clark writes, again, all these men I quote wrote 100, 150, 200 years ago. On verse 12. Adam Clark, the rabbis, and the Jewish rulers are intended, meaning in this passage, the rabbis, the rabbins, and Jewish rulers are intended by this verse. This is proved by the words of this world, which are often used to designate the Old Testament and the Jewish system, and the words in heavenly places were not infrequently used to signify the time of the New Testament and the gospel system. By the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, false teachers who endeavored to corrupt Christianity are meant, such as those that are mentioned by John in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And the meaning may extend to all corruptors of Christianity in all succeeding ages, that the Jews called their own city the ruler of the world and proved that David's word in Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, are applied to the apostles, Acts 4:26, to the Jewish rulers who persecuted Peter and John for preaching Christ crucified. So again, the Jewish leaders at this time, as in their persecution against the church and the apostles, were being used by the spiritual wickedness in high places. They were performing the will of the evil one in persecuting the church. John Gill, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, that is, over wicked men in it, who are in a state of darkness itself. And so Satan is called the prince and god of this world. The Jews use this very word, the apostle does here, of the angel of death, who is called darkness, and the devil is called by them the prince of darkness. And mention is made of them of the darkness of this world, from whom the apostles seem to have taken these phrases as being in common use among the Jews, who also use it of civil governors and render it as here the rulers of this world, and say it signifies monarchs such as rule from one end of the world to the other. See that? You won't read that in any of the commentators that have written over the last 50 years. You won't read that. They don't want to talk about it. The Romans 13 apostasy has so captured the hearts and minds of the pulpits and the seminaries and the Bible College of America that they have lost touch with a significant portion of the truth of God's word. They don't even recognize it any longer. But I want to give you Matthew Henry. Rulers of darkness, he writes, the dark parts of the world are the seat of Satan's empire. Listen to this. This is going to bring me into my dramatic conclusion. The dark parts of the world are the seat of Satan's empire. The dark parts of the world, pause, the dark parts of the world, the governments of the world, the nations of the world who have not the gospel of Christ, the portions of the world, the rulers of the world, the dark spots of the world who have not the truth of the word of God. If you do not have the truth of the gospel, if you do not have the truth of the word of God, you are literally living in darkness. You're in darkness. And if you have a system of government that is absent the truth of God's word, that government is darkness. If you have a society that has rejected the truth of God's word or never had it, that society is living in spiritual darkness. The dark parts of the world, the parts devoid of the truth of God's word and the light of the gospel of Christ. What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world. Did he not? Yes. If you don't have that, you don't have light. If you don't have light, you have darkness. Right. Yea, they are usurping princes over all men who are yet in a state of sin and ignorance. Satan's is a kingdom of darkness, whereas Christ's is a kingdom of light. They are spiritual enemies. If that Republican candidate is devoid of spiritual light, he's living in darkness. I don't care if he has an R behind his name. He's living in darkness. And he's an enemy of the light, and he's an enemy of the truth. This whole idea that somehow or another one particular party, usually in our crowd it's the Republican Party, is good, And this party over here, the Democrats, they're bad. That is a bunch of horse manure. Men are men. Either they are men of light or they are men of darkness. And if they have not light and they are operating in the realm of darkness, they are under the control of the prince of darkness. And he may let them sleep as that sleeper agent I mentioned a few minutes ago, until the moment comes that his voice, his pen, his work, his effort is needed. And then they will stand and they will be that enemy of the gospel that Satan needs them to be. If they walk in darkness, they are not our friends. They are enemies. Political parties are only vehicles. It is the man and the woman in a position of trust and responsibility who will either lead according to light or will lead according to darkness. And whilst men will grow in their understanding of light, give you that for sure. Granted, we don't all grow in our understanding of light at the same place, at the same pace, but there must be the infusion of light to begin with. America was founded by mostly Christian people for the express purpose of granting civil liberties to Christian people as well as to other people of faith. Is it technically correct to say America was founded as a Christian nation? It depends on what you mean by that. We were founded by Christian people on Christian principles. Our form of government recognizes freedom for people of all faiths, which is as it should be. Our founders and others had gone through tremendous persecution at the hands of religious leaders working in conjunction with the state, which is as old as Ahab and Jezebel and the false prophets of Israel, continuing through the Pharisees and the Sadducees, co-laboring with the Roman Caesar, all the way through the Dark Ages, when the church and the state married, and the church became a governing body along with the civil government, exercising religious persecution against people that would not comply with the state-sanctioned church, whatever it happened to be, Roman Catholic Church, Anglican Church, pick it. They had gone through all of that. They had experienced that persecution. They wanted a place where that people could be free to express their religion, their faith, without the undue influence of and persecution and resistance of the governing authority over them. So America was established by Christian people on the biblical principles, the Christian principles, natural law included, given us by God. Listen to what Daniel Webster said about this. Finally, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration of the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society and to diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, or literary. Close quote. Daniel Webster. That's how America was founded. At the very beginning of our nation, even before this country came into existence, in the Mayflower Compact, it was written, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancements of the Christian faith, in honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering, the preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. Did you get that? For the glory of God and the advancements of the Christian faith. Even the secularists who love to deny the constitutional place that the Christian faith might have in our country cannot have a straight face and have it and be regarded as of any intellect or at all deny that our country's founders were for the most part, the vast most part, Christian men and women who wanted to establish a nation built upon Christian principles. That is undeniable. That is our history. That is our heritage. General Washington, when he first became president, the first time, gave his inaugural address. And at the very beginning of the address, here's what he said. It would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can help supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States, a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes, and may enable every instrument employed in its administration to execute with success the functions allotted to his charge. In tendering this homage to the great author of every public and private good, I assure myself that it expresses your sentiments not less than my own, nor those of my fellow citizens at large, less than either. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some sort of providential agency. And in the important revolution just accomplished in the system of their united government, the tranquil deliberations and voluntary consent of so many distinct communities from which the event has resulted cannot be compared with the means by which most governments have been established. Without some return of pious gratitude, along with a humble anticipation of the future blessings which the past seems to presage, these reflections arising from the present crisis have forced themselves too strongly on my mind to be suppressed. You will join with me, I trust, in thinking that there are none under the influence of which the proceedings of a new and free government can more auspiciously commence. Owe it all to the providence of God, is what George Washington was saying. Give me just a couple more minutes. I think it applies. Our country is on the verge of entering the second great persecution. The events in Houston is a precursor of things to come. Sooner or later, the mayor of Houston, or people like her, are going to wake up to the 501c3 trap that the churches have fallen into over the last 60 years. right now, that's not on their radar. But these people are smart. And at some point, they're going to awaken to this. Right now, they haven't made it an issue. And there's a lot of talk. Oh, by the way, speaking of Joel Osteen, isn't Lakewood Church in Houston? I haven't heard a word from Joel about any of this. Has anybody heard anything from Joel? I haven't heard a word from him. Sooner or later, the civil authorities are going to awaken to the 501c3 condition that the churches are in. When a church accepts the 501c3 status, it is voluntarily becoming a creature of the state. I'm not saying that loosely. That is what the IRS code. That's what it said. This is a creature of the state. The pastor is not a pastor. The deacons are not deacons, the trustees are not trustees, the elders are not elders. They are corporate officers. They're corporate officers. And when push comes to shove in these matters, they are going to be treated as corporate officers and the church as a corporation, not as a church. So right now you've got pastors, thank God there are some pastors down there in Houston that are saying like Simon Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men, and they're not submitting to the mayor and to the city's requirements. Hallelujah. Thank God. Okay? That's great. But here's the thing. Sooner or later, an attorney is going to come to them and is going to remind them of the IRC, Internal Revenue Code. And it's going to point the chapter and verse inside the code. And it's going to remind them that they are a creature of the state. And that they really cannot claim sovereign authority independent of the state because they are creation of the state. Therefore, they must, by law, submit to the authority of the state. That is going to come up. I say it needs to come up. I say it's time that the churches and pastors all over America awaken to what they have done and that they have allowed themselves to become the subservient slaves of the state. Maybe when they awaken to this, there might be a revival among the church to break free from the shackles of the state. But this is coming. This is coming. As sure as I'm standing in front of you, this is coming. And when it comes, these men are then going to have to, ooh, wait a minute. Am I the man of God or am I the servant of the state? Is my church the church of the Lord or is it the servant of the state? And maybe at that point, we can see a true revival among the church as to the independence and sovereignty that God intended for the church to have. I say this is a fight that needs to come. I say this is a fight that should have come a long time ago. I welcome the fight. I think it's necessary to prune the church and to distinguish once and for all, is my church a government state church, or is it a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it will give believers an opportunity to identify whether they have a shepherd or a hireling in the pulpit. Here are the seven issues that made this country great and that would make it great again. Religious faith, the reverence for America's Christian heritage. Number two, equal justice under the law. Number three, the spirit of liberty over the spirit of party. I'm looking at my clock and I'm thinking about those poor nursery workers over there. Washington's farewell address. It's on the table. I've already intimated to you the danger of parties of the state, talking about political parties, with particular reference to the founding of them on geographical discriminations. Let me now take a more comprehensive view and warn you in the most solemn manner against the baneful effects of the spirit of party. Remember that phrase, will you? The spirit of party, generally. This spirit, unfortunately, is inseparable from our nature, having its root in the strongest passions of the human mind. It exists under different shapes in all governments, more or less stifled, controlled, or repressed. But in those of the popular form, it is seen as its greatest rankness and is truly their worst enemy. Oh, George Washington, father of our country, first president, president of the Continental Congress, their worst enemy, the spirit of party, is our worst enemy. I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. I vote for all Republicans. I vote for all Democrats. The alternate, back to Washington. Washington didn't say that. I said that, didn't I? The alternate domination of one faction over another, sharpened by the spirit of revenge, natural to party dissension, which in different ages and countries has perpetrated the most horrid enormities, is itself a frightful despotism. Frightful despotism. But this leads at length to a more formal and permanent despotism. The disorders and miseries which result gradually incline the minds of men to seek security and repose in the absolute power of an individual. And sooner or later, the chief of some prevailing faction, more able or more fortunate than his competitors, turns this disposition to the purpose of his own elevation on the ruins of public liberty. Without looking forward to an extremity of this kind, which nevertheless ought not to be entirely out of sight, the common and continual mischiefs of the spirit of party are sufficient to make it the interest and the duty of a wise people to discourage and restrain it. It serves always to distract the public councils and enfeeble the public administrations. It agitates the community with ill-founded jealousies and false alarms. You listen to all the Republicans, oh, if a Democrat gets elected, it's the end of the world. Then the Democrats say, oh, if a Republican gets elected, it's the end of the world. False alarms. Kindles the animosity of one part against another. Foments occasionally riot and insurrection. It opens the door to foreign influence and corruption, which finds a facilitated access to the government itself through the channels of party passions. You want to have fun sometime? Google up, or Bing up, or whatever you use. Google up the How many former congressmen and senators from both the Republican and Democrat parties are now or have been the paid agents of foreign governments charged with lobbying Washington, D.C. on behalf of those foreign governments? Have some fun with that. It opens the door to foreign influence and corruption and finds a facility access to the government itself through the channels of party passions. Thus, the policy and will of one country are subjected to the policy and will of another country. There is an opinion that parties in free countries are useful checks upon the administration of the government and serve to keep alive the spirit of liberty. This, within certain limits, is probably true. And in governments of a monarchical caste, patriotism may look with indulgence, if not with favor, upon the spirit of party. If you live in a monarchy, okay. But in those of the popular character, a free land where we elect our leaders, in governments purely elective, it is a spirit not to be encouraged. From their natural tendency, it is certain there will always be enough of that spirit for every salutary purpose. And there being constant danger of excess, the effort ought to be by force of public opinion to mitigate and assuage it. A fire not to be quenched. It demands a uniform vigilance to prevent its bursting into a flame, lest instead of warming, it should consume. The spirit of party, it's our worst enemy politically. Democrats won't say anything about a Democrat president who might be involved in corruption or illegal activity. And Republicans won't say anything about a Republican president who might be guilty of corruption and illegal activity. It's not truth. It's not freedom. It's not liberty. It's not the prosperity and protection of the American nation and people. It is the parochial interest of their own party that dominates the vast majority of what they do. And yet, every election cycle, I hear these sincere Christians and conservatives talk about elections from purely a partisan political point of view, with no thought whatsoever about whether or not this man or woman that we are about to elect has any light in his heart and his mind to be able to govern according to the principles of truth. Who cares if it's a Republican or Democrat? Tyranny is tyranny. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. Finally, I woke some of you guys up. Religious faith, equal justice under the law, the spirit of liberty over the spirit of party, independent of foreign entanglements. I didn't get into that. Washington, go read it. Read what Washington wrote about foreign entanglements. Free trade with all. Entangling alliances with none. That was our policy for so long in this country. Independent and powerful pulpits. Hard work, free enterprise, and sound money. Love of God and fellow man. Those are the seven principles that made this country what it is, or what it used to be. And those are the seven principles that if we do not restore, we will never see America return to even a semblance of its greater glory. I started by telling you about the sequence. The early church went from persecution, Book of Acts. They had zeal and power, uncompromising boldness. By the time the first century came to an end and the second century began, the church had become very prosperous. Persecution was for the most part non-existent. They became apathetic. They decided that they needed to marry government and become part of government. They got the perks and the benefits of government. They married the purpose of the church with the purpose of the state, which brought about greater persecution, death, dark ages, which led after about 1,000 years, 1,000 years, to the Reformation and revival and the Pilgrims and the Puritans, the Patriots, and us. And we had, like the early church, great power, conviction, independence. And now we've entered into that era of prosperity and materialism. And now we're marrying government. We did that in 1954 when the 501c3 amendment passed, the Johnson Amendment. We married government. We want the benefits of government, tax exemption. I want to be able to take my donations to the church off of my taxes at the end of the year. Okay, if that means my pastor can't speak on certain things in the pulpit and he's got to shy away from certain things, that's okay. That's okay. I can take my donations off of my taxes. That's what's important. I'm receiving this benefit from the state. We can buy buildings and property and not have to pay taxes for it. It's okay. Okay, I don't have to speak on this. I don't have to speak on that. All right. Romans 13. Obey the higher power, no matter what. To the point, like Pastor Hal wrote in the letter that I read, I've been to churches all over town. Oh my. Oh my. Oh my. And now, the Houston mayor and the city council say to the pastors of Houston, show us your sermons. Show us your private correspondence. To talk against homosexuality is hate speech. And you can be jailed and imprisoned for such talk. So it's begun. It has begun. It has begun. Let's separate the sheep from the goats once for all. What do you say? Amen. Let's find out. Let's find out who's for God and who's not. Let's find out who's genuine and who's phony. Here's the problem, though, and here's my concern. I'll wrap this up. Thank you, such a good audience. Here's the problem. If the churches don't wake up, if this continues as it's going, the American experiment will be forever lost. It'll be gone. Oh, the nation might still exist in form, but it won't be a free country. There'll be no religious liberty. And there certainly won't be the freedom to speak out from the Word of God as what the Bible has to say about such things as homosexual marriage. No. It'll be gone. It'll be gone. And all you have left will just be a shell of what used to be. And when that happens, it's the reemergence of the dark age. It's the reemergence of the dark age and the second persecution. I try to stay polite about this, when I speak of this, and when I talk to pastors and so forth about this, I have to tell you, though, there is in me a boiling resentment for my fellow brethren in the pulpits who are allowing I won't see this probably. This has not happened overnight. I'm at that age when many of these things I'm talking about, I'm not going to live to see. My children will see it, and my grandchildren especially are going to live to see it. And I'm angry that my pastor brethren, by their indifference, their apathy, and their lethargy, their willingness to trade the truth for a mess of pottage, for the crumbs they get from the king's table, are willing to allow my grandchildren to suffer through the dark ages that's going to come. We must have revival among our pulpits in America. Return to the independent, fearless preaching of yesteryear and bring back the light of truth to our country, because the shades are coming down and darkness is descending on this land. Pray, will you please, pray with me that the pastors and churches of America would awaken, and that once again, maybe with God's sovereign grace and mercy, we can be spared that which is seemingly to come. Let's stand for prayer.